Well, if you have your Bible, you can open that up to the second chapter of John. second chapter of John. We are in our series, Confirming Jesus. We went through a series of canceling Jesus, those that cancel Jesus. We really only scratched the surface there in the Bible of those that would turn away from what Jesus was trying to do in their lives. And then we decided, hey, let's go ahead and talk about confirming those that said yes to Jesus and confirmed what he had called them into. And so we're in week three of that series. And so we are at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Galilee is a lake, also known as Lake Tiberias in some of the Gospels, and renamed by the Romans after the emperor, Tiberius. But this is where the wedding was, Lake Galilee. So, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Then the wine ran out. The wine ran out. Ever go to a party and the wine ran out? Wasn't that, oh my gosh, how would you like it if that was your party? You invite people, all these people come, and the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, what business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Now, the reason that little phrase is in there is it's a foreshadowing. A lot of this story is actually a foreshadowing of the crucifixion, of Jesus's sacrifice, even of the Last Supper. And so this is just a little phrase here thrown in for those that are trying to figure out what's going on. And what is going on is Jesus is beginning to reveal himself and his mission to the world. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Now, isn't this great? I mean, can't you hear the Jewish sounding, whatever he says to do, go ahead and do it. You know, it's like, okay, there he goes. That's Jesus. I don't know what he's talking about, but whatever he says to do, take care of it for us. You know, I mean, 30 years, you had Jesus, you had the Messiah, you had the perfect child, you know. How many times did people tell on him and it wasn't true? How many times did his siblings try to get him into trouble and it wasn't his fault? Wouldn't that be annoying? That would be so annoying. And so Mary knows. Okay, Mary, she had the angel Gabriel, all right, come and say, the Messiah is going to be born through you. The Magi show up. All this is in her mind. It's, you know, 30 years, it was 30 years ago. You're kind of okay. But now Jesus is an adult, and he's the oldest son. And no doubt when Joseph passed away, because he's not mentioned again after Jesus was 7 or 8 in the temple. Joseph is gone. He's passed. Jesus had to step in and take the role of provider and protector for the family. That's what the oldest son did in those days. And so now Mary's very, very familiar. Jesus can take care of business. He can get it done. There's a problem, he'll fix it. He'll take care of it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. So that's the size. A measure is about 10 gallons. All right, 10 gallons times 6 pots, and there's 20 or 30 gallons per pot, 6 pots. So it's 120 to 180 gallons in these containers. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Now, if you're one of the ones drawing it out and taking it to the head waiter, you're going, this doesn't smell like water anymore. Right? It's going to be the fumes, the smell, the bouquet. Is going to be wafting up into your nostrils. Like, wait a second here. Mr. Waiter, try this, will you? And so they took it to the waiter to taste the wine, and he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the groom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then after everyone's drunk freely, then you give them the crummy stuff. You give them the two-buck chuck at that point, right? That's when you, okay, so they it all tastes the same at that point. But you kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and listen, revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. So Capernaum's about 14 miles east of Cana. So it's an all-day walk. You know, you walk everywhere. It's a long way. So they go down to Capernaum. That was headquarters for the beginning of this ministry that Jesus was organizing. He has disciples now. And it says, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they stayed there a few days. So there's a lot of principles in this story. God's principles. This is the way the Word of God works. The Word of God is bigger than you or your mind. All right, you need to see this, that there's a facet. It's like holding up a gem to the light, and you turn it, and you see another color. And every phrase in this story, you can take that and think about it and meditate on it, and you can see a principle that God, a biblical principle that's important for us to know and understand. It changes our lives. This is the way the Word of God works in our hearts if we let it. If we let it. So to understand the principles, you have to put yourself there. Put yourself in the setting. See yourself as one of the participants. You can see yourself as Mary, for example, the mother of Jesus. And when you look into this, you find out it seems that Mary had a lot to do with this wedding, right? Why would they mention to her that hey, we're running out of wine? What? Oh, because she's Mary, the mother of Jesus. No, that's not why. Most likely, she's the sister of the bridegroom, mother. Okay, the mothers were sisters. This was Salome, her son's wedding. And so Mary, no doubt, had an important role in organizing and bringing this whole thing together. And Salome mentions that to Mary, we're running out of wine, and Mary says to Jesus, do something about this. But whose wedding was it? There's a very good likelihood. If you read ancient commentaries on this scripture, people that were a generation removed from these events, they tell you that this was John's wedding. One of the children, one of the sons of Salome. John's wedding. John who wrote the Gospel of John. Isn't it interesting that this story is only in the Gospel of John? You know, the other gospel writers went, yeah, you know, here's some really good miracles. There's walking on water, there's healing the blind, there's you know, feeding the 5,000, you know, turning water into wine. But John's going, but it was my wedding. Why isn't it in there? I'm going to put it in my gospel. I'm going to get it in there. So he does. He gets that story in there. You could be John, you could be one of the other disciples, one of the guests, you could be the servant or the head waiter. It's really interesting to read the story and picture this as though it's a real thing. Not a cartoon, not a movie, but a real thing. Like you've gone to a wedding, haven't you? You've been to weddings? Maybe you were in a wedding. Well, picture that being your wedding. Your aunt who was in charge of, you know, food. And just place yourself in that setting and feel the feelings and think, what would it be like? Picture the guests. Picture what's going on. Mary no doubt knew how important her firstborn son was at this point. Again, Gabriel, the angel, the magi, you know, all that 30 years ago stuff. Now things had faded a little bit. History had moved on, and she's wondering how the fulfillments are going to be happening. And the disciples, too, had to be wondering, okay, the Messiah is supposed to be coming along. John the Baptist points to Jesus and said, behold, he's the guy. All right, so we'll follow him. We talked about that last week. How does this all work out? How does he become the king of Israel? How does he deliver us from the Roman occupation? Where is all this going? These disciples also want to learn how to grow spiritually. I mean, if you apprentice yourself to a spiritual leader, it's for a purpose. You want to grow. You want to become more spiritual. You want to, that person knows some things and can guide you and mentor you. And so there's that going on too. These guys were honest seekers, as we talked about last time. They were serious about knowing God and God's will and living for the Lord. And here they are at this wedding. And they're kind of figuring it out. Okay, we're kind of new at this. What's going to happen? Then there were the guests. Most of the guests, no doubt, felt how nice it was to have another rabbi at the wedding. You know, oh, he wasn't the one performing the wedding. No indication Jesus performed the wedding. And so, but another rabbi, how lovely for them. They have another, you know, member of the clergy attending the wedding. And so that's special and blessed. And they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know he was the Messiah. I just imagine that most of the guests are sitting there going, well, hopefully shortly after the ceremony is over, the rabbi will leave, right? Because there's nothing that ruins a party more than having a moralist running around at the party, you know, a religious fanatic, you know, throwing a wet blanket on everybody's good time, right? I mean, that's what the religious fanatics do, and it's not that that's ever happened to me at a wedding. No, yeah. It happens. You can sense it. It's like, nice seeing you, Pastor. Door, you know. See you. Thanks for being here. You tolerate them maybe and hope they leave early. Then you have this poor family. Oh my gosh, you know, you put the best person in charge of the food and drink, and they mess it up. Now, you know, if you're like most of us modern folks, you get together your list of people, and it's too many people to invite to a wedding. All the relatives, the distant relatives, the, you know, friends and neighbors, everybody you grew up with, you put together the list, you go, wow, 240 people, we need to get it down to 100 people. And so you start editing, and you get it down, and you go, we'll invite these people because they probably won't come, right? So they won't feel left out. They'll get invited. They probably won't come. But then they show up, and you don't have the food you need. You don't have the wine you need. I don't know. Maybe they show up with a few extra of their siblings you didn't invite, but they decided, hey, why don't you come with us anyway? And now the wine's running out. But apparently, too many people showed up. Everyone showed up, and they had prepared enough food and wine for a smaller crowd. How embarrassing, you know. And one of the things you're thinking in the back of your mind, if you're the bride and groom, is how are people going to remember this wedding? What do you remember from weddings? I'll tell you, the number one thing you remember, whatever goes wrong. Whatever goes wrong. Oh, yeah, I was at your wedding when you dropped the wedding ring. That was so funny. You couldn't find it. It was just hilarious seeing the bride down there on her hands and knees. And whatever goes wrong is what you remember. The wine that gets spilled on the white dress, you remember it. Running out. I mean, this is a faux pas. This is something that, look, everybody has taken time out of their life. They're 14 miles away from one community of people that came, and probably in every direction you had people come these long distances. They brought gifts. They sacrificed their time and treasure to be there, and now you don't even have the courtesy to have a proper meal and enough wine. Is that how they're going to remember? Oh, yeah, John's wedding. What a downer that was. I'm glad they're married and everything, but man, what a mess. You got to think about this as a real wedding. These are real people having a real wedding. Just like you may have been involved in a wedding, your own wedding, and maybe you were at someone else's wedding. Just like that, this was really happening. The people were really real. The bride and the groom were really getting married. And the whole thing was real. And this real wedding was going sideways. All of this and more had to be going through the minds of those who had planned the event, and probably Mary was one of the key planners. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of this. We'll plan that. And then the water into wine thing. Talk about something to be remembered from a wedding. water turned into wine. Think about that. We know that happened, but we don't know the name of the bride or the groom. They leave that out. They don't even mention that. And it might be that John didn't mention it because John's trying to be humble about all of this, but it might be that the bigger point was the water being turned into wine. By the end of the event, everyone had to have noticed. Everyone had to be talking about that. When they walked back to their villages, when they went the 14 miles this way and the 20 miles that way, this was, can you believe what happened? So those water pots that have 20 and 30 gallons of water in them for ceremonial washing, what does that mean? Okay, there's two kinds of water pots. You showed up to somebody's house, and if you were expected, somebody had drawn water and filled these water pots because you lived in a dirty, dusty world. You'd walk on these roads and where animals walked and pooped and where, you know, all kinds of debris was everywhere. And the only thing touching that was your feet. Even if you had sandals on, your feet were filthy. And so you would get to someone's house and they would offer, here's some water to wash your feet off. Like you go to someone's house today, they might say, could you please take your shoes off? You know, sure, yeah, take my shoes off. But you'll want me to put them back on. No, anyway, you take your shoes off, you set them aside, you go in their house, same sort of idea. They wanted to keep it clean. But then there was ceremonial washing. And this was from the traditions of the elders. And there was a whole ceremony that you go through. You think of like a Japanese tea party where everything you do, every motion you make has a ceremonial significance. It was the same with this kind of washing. This was not for hygiene. This was has spiritual and cultural and to be polite. So you would stick a fist in the water, and then you would stick the other fist in the water, and then you would rub your knuckles together. There was a whole rhythm to it. There was a whole washing thing that you would do. Again, not for hygiene purposes, but so here's all this water that the servants have to go and draw. Would you fill up those, Jesus says, fill them up. And so they were probably already had been dumped out. They had been used. They'd been, the water is watering the garden or something, and they're empty, and now fresh water is being poured into them. 20 or 30 gallons into 6 stone pots. Well, you think they had a buzz on before, you know. Think of that. I mean, how much wine can one person drink in an evening, you know? And there's 180 gallons here of really good wine. If this wasn't John's own wedding, at the very least, he was there. At the very least, this marked him. At the very least, his mind was blown. Even though this may seem insignificant to you and me compared to Jesus' other miracles, like walking on water, feeding the 5,000, understand, this was the first miracle Jesus performed, the very first one. And it's small enough that the people that would really take note of it would be the disciples who were there and the family members. Now, if you're the brothers, half-brothers of Jesus and the sisters of Jesus, you're going, oh my gosh, maybe it's true. Maybe mom's really strange stories are true. I mean, we did have the frankincense and myrrh around the house, you know, which is very valuable, and she would tell the story of the Magi and all of that stuff and the Gabriel angel thing, and you know, we just thought maybe mom's a little fanatical and maybe a little delusional. You know, you're just in the back of your mind, there's the real world and then there's this religious fanatic stuff, and too often the religious fanatic stuff isn't true, and so or it's twisted, or you know, somebody exaggerates a little bit, but what? Oh my gosh. He just turned 180 gallons of water into wine. What would that do to your head? That's your sibling. What would it do? If that's your rabbi, that's your spiritual teacher. See, you, John the Baptist, no miracles. Almost everybody, this is exceedingly rare. The only thing like this in the Bible that I could think of off the top of my head was Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, who took oil, blessed it, and got this for this widow, and she got all the containers she could find, and he said, start pouring it. And she starts pouring the oil out of one container into another, and she fills up all these pots and containers and so forth. And this was wealth that was being given to her for her impoverished situation from this prophet. That's a parallel story. That was hundreds, maybe 1,000 years before. Now Jesus. There have been no miracles in Israel for 500 years. It's called the years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, except the miracle of Hanukkah. Nothing. And here this guy shows up. I want you to be my disciple, and you to be my, and you can be, and you can follow me. And you go, okay, cool. I want to do that. This is my opportunity to grow before the rest of life takes over. I can grow spiritually, and then you're at this wedding, and this miracle happens. Secondly, please understand something about the Bible. Most people never get this. Everything in the Bible has multiple and deep purposes and principles for us to learn from and to live by if we're willing to listen and to think about it just a little bit. This first miracle of Jesus was at a wedding. A wedding. Down through the ages, the significance of this fact has been spoken to the hearts and minds of those who would learn from Jesus that marriage is vitally important to God and to Jesus. After all, it was God who invented marriage, right? Jesus even refers to that. From the beginning, it was not so, he said, pointing back to Adam and Eve. From the beginning, the very first thing God does with human beings is he marries a man and a woman. The very first thing, and the two become one flesh, Jesus said. Very, very first human interaction. First contract. God invented it. One of my hobbies is watching things on YouTube. I've gotten rid of my regular television because it's just, YouTube is so much more fascinating. One of the things, I'll go back and watch ministers, even nationally known ministers who are on all these talk shows and news shows, and they'll be interviewed, and somebody always brings up, well, can you give us your position on whether or not we should marry certain groups of people? I'll leave that to your imagination. And there's a lot of, going on when that happens. There's a lot of fidgeting. It's like, how do I not offend anybody, but how do I say the truth here? And, what's your opinion on marriage when it's not a one man and one woman and so forth? One guy, smiling, said, well, the first thing we all have to realize is that marriage is not our culture's idea. It's not man or woman idea. It's God's idea. It's God's idea. And so he said, I'm going with God. Jesus even said about marriage, he said this, the two shall become one. The man shall leave his mother, the woman leave her home. Man and woman leave their home, and the two shall become one. This is Jesus' idea. That's what we believe. That's what we practice. And that's all he said. Thought it was brilliant. You see, Jesus didn't tell you what not to do. He told you what to do. If you want to understand how Jesus taught, that's how he taught. This is what you do. You treat others the way you want to be treated. That's what you do. That saying actually existed before Jesus, but it was always negative. Never do to somebody else what you don't want to have done to you. Sages down through the ages had said that, but Jesus, it was the opposite. It was positive. It was treat others the way you want to be treated. This is how he taught. Just as in our day, although we have become extremists on this topic like no one in history, but just like in our day, the topic of marriage and what that means and how God looks on it were of great importance and debate. And here Jesus is affirming the sanctity of marriage. In those days, in that community, there were many views on marriage. There were the Romans, they had their views, multiple views, the Greeks and the Hebrews, the Bedouins, all the surrounding different tribal groups had their opinions. The Jewish people, actually, there was a little war going on between different schools of rabbis on how marriage is supposed to be lived out. Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, said, "It's sacred. It's a bond that God brings." He echoes what Jesus says. What God has joined together, let no one separate. That's what Jesus quotes and says. And there was another Hillel, the rabbinic school of Hillel, where they said, "Oh, she burns your toast in the morning, dump her. You don't like something she says, get rid of her." So that's the way it worked, by the way. Even in the New Testament, you read that, when you send her away, it says, not when you send your spouse away. Jesus quotes and says, but that is not the way it was from the beginning. Send her away if she displeases you. Yes, and one rabbi said, yeah, you can do that whenever you want. That's fine, no big deal. God doesn't care. The other one says, no, God cares deeply. Look at how he started things. One man, one woman for life. What about polygamy? One man, one woman for life. It was sacred. So, something easily tossed aside if somebody wasn't happy? How quickly and easily can you dissolve the marriage? And here Jesus symbolically sanctifies marriage. In other places, he speaks on the subject quite clearly and plainly, and we'll go into more detail on that another day. Then there was the use of water in this miracle. Water in the Bible represents many things. Even in the Gospel of John, water represents many things. But for example, one of the things water represents is judgment. When God judged the world in Noah's day, what did he use? Water. Water. When the children of Israel were fleeing from the Egyptian army, they get their backs up against what? Water. There's the Red Sea behind them, and in front of them, here comes this army that's going to kill a bunch of them and drag the rest of them off back to slavery. And what does God do? Is he suspends judgment. Boom. And the waters part. And the children of Israel walk through the waters of judgment to freedom. And the Egyptians go, "We got this," and they go right in, and judgment comes upon them, you see. The waters crash upon them. The Egyptian soldiers are destroyed. John's gospel refers to water 26 times, and more often than any of the other gospels. And doing a Bible study, by the way, why not do a Bible study where you open the gospel of John and just read the references for water? It will bless you and blow your mind how important water is in this gospel. There's the water of baptism with John the Baptist. Water represents death there. By the way, psychologically, you know what water represents in dreams? Death. According to Freud and Jung and all these psychologists, people have drowning dreams. It's really a dream about dying, being killed. You have baptism where you go under representing your death and you come out representing your resurrection. Jesus walks on the water and we go, yeah, that's very cool and scientifically impossible for the mass of a human being to stand upon the molecules of water and to be, you know, laws of physics have to be suspended. That's how we think. That's not what they think. What they thought in their day was this, you know, water is lakes and oceans. It's dark. It's tumultuous. It's demonic things live in there. Jesus even said, when you cast out a demon, it travels through waterless places. What is he talking about? Well, the demons go back to water, you see. Where did the swine go when the demons possessed them? They went into water. They went into a lake. That's where demons want to go. And so you get in a boat, you are dealing with the demonic beneath you. And Jesus walked on it. He walked on all the demonic spiritual forces of wickedness, all the things that would grab your ankle and pull you down to your doom. Think of stories about mermaids who sing to you and it's a deception so you will get drowned. Those, you know, those wonderful childhood stories we used to read? I'm kidding. It's like, you missed that one, did you? That's a, yeah. Jesus walked on the water. He walked on the spiritual forces of wickedness. They couldn't touch him. He was superior to them. He still is. He was unharmed and unhindered. Then there's the woman at the well in Samaria who draws out water for Jesus, and Jesus speaks of the living water. You have the spear going into Jesus' side, and what comes out is blood and water. Now, you know, if you, like me, you read Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, this is proof that he died, physically died, because when you die, your blood starts separating and the water and the blood separate. And so you get speared through the side and what comes out, that proves, you know, if this was, you know, a crime scene, it proves that this person was actually dead. But I think there's far more to it than that. You see, we learn from Jesus. We learn at the end of the gospel, at the Passover, this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. This blood is mercy. The water is judgment. What comes out of Jesus from being speared is, here's the judgment, here's the mercy. Back to the wedding now. Back to the guests and all who were present at the wedding. How do you wrap your head around what you just saw? These events, this miracle, you know that Jesus was a rabbi. You knew that John the Baptist called him the one that would come after me. Some there might even begin to put it together that, well, the prophecies of the Messiah, is this the guy? They start to put it together. You have to believe that was happening in the disciples' minds. Now you have this breathtaking moment of realization. Something greater is beginning to happen. This miracle is unique. No one else has ever performed this miracle. Okay, Gary, you might be thinking, you know, I don't know. I mean, it is, you're talking about a drinking party after all, right? I mean, come on. They got drunk and they told stories and it got embellished and exaggerated, right? That happens at drinking parties, right? Only people I know? Okay. So, no, it happens. It happens. But you know what? I don't know anybody that then says a week or two later, they come in, you know, that was the greatest drinking party ever. And that miracle that happened was fantastic, don't you think? Doesn't happen. It's not part of the delusion or the illusion. No, this was a miracle. This did not fit into the natural world. No, almost never do people wake up the next day after that drinking party and go, miracles still happen. No, they're going, you know, where's my remedy for my hangover? In fact, that's what makes this even more likely and true. The people at the wedding went on to be Jesus' disciples. That event solidified in their mind and their hearts that Jesus was worth following. This was the beginning. This was the beginning of their eyes being opened. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. His disciples believed in him. See, this is what happens when the miraculous happens in your life. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're like me, little miraculous things have happened, not maybe to this extent, maybe to this extent, but maybe greater things. You need to keep a log of those. That's what the book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done miraculously in your life? And it could be as simple as being set free from a bad habit or an addiction, or finding forgiveness where there hadn't been any, or some breakthrough in finances or career, just after prayer. It might be relationships restored that seemed impossible to be restored. Keep a log. That's God beginning to reveal his glory to you in your situation. You need to remember that when times are hard. When they're hard. Now a miracle had happened. A miracle had happened. Many of those listed here in this story were at the cross with Jesus. They were there with him at the end. Mary and Salome and John and the brothers and so forth. So folks, that's it. The real world, a real wedding, people struggling to meet all the needs of those around them, fearful of the waters of judgment, and then with Jesus, they discover the wine of mercy. As you live your real life in this real world, and real hard things happen. I mean, we've been through a year of really hard things. With all the confusion and turmoil, with the folks around you struggling, judging, whatever may be going on in your life, remember, Jesus is there in the midst of it. Ask him for his help. Whatever he says to do, as Mary said, do it. He understands. He can turn judgment into blessing, water into wine. This miracle caused some here to confirm Jesus in their hearts. And you see, that's a miracle that still happens. When we're following Christ, when we're walking with him, and something miraculous comes and intercedes into a situation that seems destined for failure, that's a confirmation of Jesus in your life. Let that confirm in your heart that he is to you who he said he would be. And that same miracle has caused me to confirm Jesus in my heart many times. With that, I'm done. Amen.